Our text this morning is Psalm 2. These are the words of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us faith to believe this song. Give us your Holy Spirit that our faith may grow and our hearts may be encouraged and our minds enlightened to preaching and the hearing of your word. That you would give us faith to see the reality that we cannot see with our eyes. That your anointed one, your Son, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and Lord of lords over all nations. Build us up together, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you remember from last week, or if you were not here, I'll remind you, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the introductory psalms to the whole book, the whole Psalter. All 148 that follow are introduced by Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is the priestly psalm of righteousness, the individual righteous man, and Psalm 2 is the kingly psalm of authority. And if you remember, the building of the temple has built with two pillars, the very front, the pillar Yachin and the pillar Boaz, the priestly pillar and the kingly pillar. And as you entered into the praises of God in that glorious temple, you would pass between the righteousness of the priests and the authority of the king. And that's no different for the Christians today who sing the psalms. In the context of all 148, we have the righteousness of the high priest and the authority of our king undergirding our praise. These two psalms are the foundation of what we sing. And the connections between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are deep and they're broad and they grow upon one another and they show the necessity of them being together. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that is. I have some of these connections, literary structures and themes written out on the note sheet. If you don't have it, I would recommend you take it home and study that, and I hope it blesses you to understand the structures of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and how they relate together. But thematically, we can understand that it is the righteousness of Psalm 1, that blessed and merry man, that leads to the conflict of Psalm 2. The righteousness of Psalm 1 leads to the messianic conflict of Psalm 2. We saw last week how the wicked hate righteousness. They hate life, they hate righteousness, and they hate the God who gives it. And because of that, the nations revolt. However, here we read Psalm 2. The very first question in Psalm 2, as you can understand, is quite appropriate for us today. Why do the nations rage? Why does this nation rage? Why are the peoples plotting in vain? Right, don't they see the emptiness of their actions and their beliefs and what they're doing? The emptiness of their plans for the future. However, before we get to that, we have to remember that when this psalm was first written, Psalm 2, there was this ideological understanding that the king of Judah would be a ruler of the world. Now just think about that. Israel was about the size of New Jersey. Okay? Israel was about the size of the state of New Jersey. And inside of Israel, there's a little tribe called Judah. And in this little tribe, there's a man who is proclaimed king of all the world. And he is established, we're told, on Zion, God's holy hill. Now, to you Montanians, Zion would really be a bump. Right? It's just a little blip. Right? There's no mountainous region to it. It's just a little hill, like you would take your kids sledding on. Okay? This isn't some grandiose mountain like Mount St. Helens or Fort Hood. There's none of that where you look upon its majesty. It's not the Roman Empire. It's a little nation that has a little tribe that has a man on a little hill. And this promise is that that man will be the ruler of all the nations. Right? You have to understand how insane that sounds. Right? In the weakness of God, in the weakness of man, the strength of God is established, right? What befuddles men is the wisdom of God. How in the world, quite literally, could this one person in this little nation, in this little town, on this little hill, be the ruler of the world? It just doesn't make sense. And it's this faith, this ideology of the people of God, that when we look to that place, we say, yep, there he is. Right? You think of David and the people singing this psalm. David's going to rule the world. Well, no, he didn't. Solomon. Solomon's the one who built the temple. Solomon is the one who received tribute from the nations. Solomon is the one who established peace. It must be him. Nope, it's not Solomon. And you would sing this psalm in the temple, and your faith, you'd have to hold on to it. And yet king after king after king fails. And then further on down the line in history, you know, you're told that your great-grandma would sing this psalm as she washed the pots, as she washed the dishes. And your great-grandfather would sing this psalm as he was cutting wood out in the yard. And then one day, Babylon is at your borders, bringing you into exile. And as your nation is destroyed, as your people are slaughtered, as you are brought into slavery of a foreign nation, you'd be thinking in your mind, where is our Messiah? Where's the king of Judah? Where is that anointed one who will rule over Babylon? Right? And further on down the line, you don't get to go back home, but you get transferred to another empire. You're Jews in the land of Babylon, and Babylon gets conquered by Persia. And there you are in the Persian Empire, singing this psalm, hoping that one day somebody in your midst would rise up and put Persia under their feet. They'd bring you back to that land of Israel, back to the tribe of Judah, back to the holy hill of Zion to rule the world. And the king of Persia sends you back. He says, go back and build your temple. So you do. You go back and you build your temple. And further on down the line, Rome is knocking at your door. Right? We get into the New Testament after the temple's been rebuilt. You're enslaved by Herod and the Herodians, and Rome is knocking at your door. There's not a king of Judah sitting on the throne, and you're being oppressed by the nations around you. And in the midst of all that history, in the midst of all that turmoil, your family is a faithful family, and you're singing the psalms in the temple and in the home, and you're praying to God, when is this going to happen? As you're walking home from synagogue, you hear a man in the wilderness proclaiming to Jerusalem, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? And your heart grows, your ears perk, Your mind sharpens. What is this man talking about? Prepare the way of the Lord. Could this be what the psalm has sung about? Could this be what the fathers have told of old? That the Lord would come. Right? And then there's this man, this dusty carpenter with blisters on his hands, walking around saying, "I am the Son of God." And you hear in your mind, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And this man is meek, and he's being spit upon, and he's being beat. They're chasing him down, wanting to murder him. And you think, is this the Son? Is he the anointed one? And you see him hung on an olive tree, nailed to a cross piece of wood, and pierced with a spear. And you think, this can't possibly be him. And you see him laid in a tomb. Right? All of this history is built into this psalm, into the hearts of faith of the people of Israel. And you go home crushed. Where is Yahweh? Where is his Messiah? Where is the King of Judah to rule over the nations? A few weeks later, you'd be moping, wondering if God would actually fulfill his promises that he spoke so long ago. And on your way to temple, you would hear a sermon like this. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the peoples. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Right? You're walking into the temple and you hear this sermon from Acts 13. The apostles are preaching and they tell you that God has fulfilled what he promised in the second psalm. The scriptures are fulfilled. The Bible tells us that Psalm 2 is the reality of the world right now. Right? All of those long years from when this psalm was written to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of that waiting, all of that patience, all of that perseverance, all of it has now been fulfilled in Psalm 2. The King is established, the apostles preach. He's raised from the dead. What more proof do you need? He's ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. He is lifted up above the nations. Now, that's what it would be like if you were a first century Jew. And your grandparents and their grandparents and their grandparents had sung this psalm every day in your home. Right? Joy. Overwhelming joy. And that should be true for us. Right? That history that I briefly walked through is our history. Children of Abraham. That's you. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in God raising Jesus from the dead. And for us, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean when we look at this psalm knowing that Jesus is on his throne? Well, in the first verses of this psalm, we get a glimpse into exactly what Psalm 1 says to avoid. Right? The blessed and merry man, he avoids the counsel of the wicked. He avoids the path of the sinners. He avoids the seat of the scorners, the scoffful. And we look in Psalm 2, and what do we see? What happens when these categories of wicked men gather in unity against God? They rage, right? The nations rage. Now, it's interesting, the Hebrew word, another way to translate it, is that they are in tumult, right? It's not that they're just raising their fist in anger, in unjustified anger, but that they're tumultuous, right? The picture I have in my head is like a fisherman who hauled in a net of fish, dumps them out on the shore, and they're all flopping around, not knowing what to do, right? That's the nations. They're flopping. They're in tumults. They're flopping like dying fish, fish out of water on the seashore. They kick and they buck against Yahweh. They will try their hardest to get themselves out from under the rule and the reign of their maker and judge. Right? That's what they're doing. That's what we see. What Psalm 2, 1-3 describes is an international conspiracy against God and His Messiah. Right? The nations, not just one, but the nations internationally have gathered together to kick against God and His King. They have their plots, they have their schemes and their rebellions. You know, I'm not saying it's like the United Nations, but what I'm saying is that's a corollary, like the United Nations. The nations conspire against the laws of God. This is most clearly exemplified in history in the life of Jesus, whom the psalm is ultimately concerned with. When Jesus is proclaimed the Son of David, the Son of God, the Jews cry out, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man ruling over us." What we see in the Gospels is the nations conspiring and raging against the Anointed One. Acts 4, verses 23 to 31 read like this. When the apostles were released after they were beaten, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." Right? They're praying this psalm in the early church when their backs are opened and bloodied. "For truly in this city there were together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers who have set themselves against you, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the nations who rage against you, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed this, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles conspired against Jesus. Right? And what is it that the apostles say? Right? They acknowledge Psalm 2 is fulfilled at the coming of Jesus and His death. And what do they say? "The nations win, Lord. We don't know what to do." Right? "They overcame your king. We're all lost. Woe is us. Jesus couldn't do anything about it. What do we do? Blah, blah, blah." No. They say the nations conspired against Jesus to do all that your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. How do they begin the prayer? "Sovereign Lord." Right? And what do we read in Psalm 2 when the nations are raging, when they're plotting their schemes? What do we read? "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Right? What does Paul tell us the nations would have done if they knew what they were doing. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they knew what they were doing. Right? The nations raging, the nations in tumults, the nations conspiring are for, and this is hard for us to accept, the glory of God and His King. The Lord holds the nations in derision. He laughs in heaven, and yet we read this laughter will turn to wrath. Right? This laughter will turn to wrath. He will terrify them in His fury. And we receive this threat. And that's what it is. As God speaks to the nations, "As for me, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill." The nations gather together, they establish themselves in rebellion, and God says, "As for me, I've established my king." Right? We have on one hand the nations establishing themselves, and on the other hand, God establishing a king. Now, we all know as frail human beings, when we establish something, it doesn't work. But when God establishes something, it is true and certain. The nations say, "Let us burst their bonds apart." And God says, "Kiss the sun." Right? We have these parallels. And this king, this Messiah, speaks in this psalm. He says that God has promised to this Messiah, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a promise. This is a covenant promise to the king. The created world is his. Right? The created world belongs to Jesus. Jesus has the legitimacy of the throne. "You are my beloved son." When did the Father speak that to Jesus? At his baptism. "You are the Son in whom I love." Jesus has the authority of God to rule and to reign. He has raised him from the dead and has established him at the right hand of his throne. Jesus has all authority over heaven and earth. And the scope of his reign is over all of the nations. "Ask of me of the nations and I will give them to you." What did Jesus earn with his blood? Jesus came to save the world. And the force of his rule, the force of it, is given by divine strength. The covenant is secure because God has established it. These supposed great nations that have come together against God are now given to us in two images. In Psalm 1, they're nothing but a pile of chaff. All of those wicked men in their rebellion and leading nations astray and bucking against the laws of God are nothing but chaff driven by the Spirit. And here in Psalm 2, we're told that they're as fragile as clay pots, ready to be shattered. Think of all of those men of all of the nations who sit on their seats of authority thinking that they have true power. And God says, "You're nothing but a clay pot ready to be shattered." And then at the end of the psalm, we get a warning to the nation, to the nations. The establishment of God's king over all the nations is certain. His rule is true. And it is unquestionable. God Himself has put Him there. His authority stretches out across the whole world, and it is backed by a divine rod of iron. "Therefore, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be warned, rulers, judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling in His presence. Kiss His Son, lest He be angry and you perish." There it is again, right? Just as it was in Psalm 1, there's no such thing as neutrality. Psalm 1 gives us the two paths that every human being must choose. The path of wickedness or the path of righteousness. Choose. Psalm 2 gives us two paths. Rebellion to the king or fealty to the king? Choose. One great American preacher, Peter Marshall, preaching on another passage of scripture, but still applies, says this: serve the Lord your God or go to hell. There it is, right? That about sums it up. Serve the Lord your God or go to hell. Choose. Nations, choose. Rulers, choose. Psalm 1 is the choice laid before every image bearer in the history of the world. Choose your path. The path of the sinners, which will perish, or the path of the righteous, which God knows. And Psalm 2 is the interpretation of that history. How do the wicked perish? By the rod of the Messiah smashing them to pieces. Now, there are a few points of application to make from this psalm, obviously so. And some of us may require repentance in the way we think about God and His Messiah. And yet, at the same time, when we are confronted with scriptures such as this, the truths of Psalm 2 ought to undergird your faith in such a way to overcome the world. Now, this is a hard-edged psalm, right? This psalm doesn't pull its punch. Here it is. Serve God, kiss His Son, or perish. This is a difficult thing to hear, in our nation particularly, full of Christian sentimentality, right? Go into any one of the Christian bookstores in our town and see if you can find a wall placard of Psalm 2, right? Some sort of wall art or some sort of greeting card with Psalm 2 on it. You won't find it. See if you can find a picture of Jesus with his pierced feet resting on a convulsing world with a rod of iron in his hand. Right? Will you find that Jesus in our Christian stores today? Will you find that Jesus in Christian art? No. What you will find is Jesus with a lamb on his shoulders. Not that there's anything wrong with that picture, but there's something wrong with it when that's the only picture. You will not find this Jesus, the world conqueror, the king of nations, right? You will not find the righteous judge. This psalm is an affront to the modern Christian mind, right? The idea that Jesus as king, smashing the wicked to pieces, will make some Christians gasp in disbelief, right? I remember a long time ago, maybe it wasn't too long ago, when I was in a Bible study in college, the leader of the Bible study prayed Psalm 2. And he prayed that Jesus would come to smash those who rebel against him with a rod of iron. And I thought to myself at that moment, my Jesus would never do that. Right? My Jesus would never do that. And this psalm calls to our minds repentance. If your Jesus would never do that, your Jesus is not this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Right? People will tell us God loves unconditionally. Jesus died for everyone, they will say. How can the crucified Messiah be the militant Messiah? Jesus would never be violent, right? Well, what this shows on the part of the church in our age is laughable humanism, right? What this shows is laughable humanism. Now tell me, just think about this a second. If God loves all men unconditionally, as many churches say, right? Just as an example, churches in our town have gathered together and sent greeting cards to the workers at Planned Parenthood, letting them know that God loves them. Right? They have sent greeting cards to an abortion doctor who murders children every week that God loves him. Are you kidding me? Think this through. If God loves all men unconditionally, that means he loves the murderer over the victims. When there is an act of evil, like an abortionist murdering a baby, God is showing more love to the murderer than to the child if there is no justice. If God loves a rapist as much as he loves the victim, then there is no justice and he despises the victim. If a judge today were in his courtroom and a murderer was brought in, incontrovertible proof that this person murdered 10 people, and the judge said, "Let him go free because I love him," what does that mean for the 10 victims? The judge does not give a rip about the 10 victims. If God does not judge wickedness, that means he despises the victims of evil and not the perpetrators of evil. The justice of God is not violent. It brings an end to violence. The judge of all the earth will do what is right, and what is right is the judgment of the wicked. And the churches in our town should have sent a greeting card to Planned Parenthood with Psalm 2 written on it. Another point of application of this psalm is to convert the idea that we often have in our minds that the wicked are winning. We're often told that the world is getting worse and worse. And we're even told by some Christians that the worse it gets, the sooner Jesus will come back. As though in some way the wickedness of the world is a good thing. What the increase of wickedness in America is a sure sign of is the failure of the church to honor God. It was Francis Schaeffer who said, "Above the door of every abortion clinic in this nation reads a sign, 'By permission of the church.'" And we often think that the kingly rule and authority of Jesus over the nations is a future reality. Right? When he comes back at the end of history, then he will rule. However, in the New Testament, when Psalm 2 is applied, it's applied as a current reality. This psalm is given to Jesus at his baptism, Luke chapter 3. This psalm is given to Jesus at his death and resurrection, Acts 13. This psalm is given to Jesus in his ascension to the throne, Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5. This is, right now, the reality of the world, Jesus judging the nations. The rise of the wicked in our age is not a sign of their victory, but of their demise. It is a sign that the patience of God is running out, and unless they repent and kiss the Son, they will perish in their ways of wickedness. The judgment of God spells doom for the wicked, not the prosperity of the wicked. All throughout the scriptures and all throughout history, God's judgment in any nation is the removal from the earth of those who stand against him. Jesus is not somehow sitting on his throne, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, impotent against the wiles of liberal America. Jesus is not wringing his hands, wondering what to do. What is befalling our nation now is the judgment of the Messiah. We are being beaten by his iron rod at this moment. The wicked are not winning. They cannot win. They are being given over to the destruction which they love. And the history lesson of America is that when we forsake the Lord, he abandons us to iniquity. The wicked are not winning, for their rise is a sure and certain sign of their impending fall. Christians, those who are in the Son, in the Beloved, should have no fear of the judgment of God. For us, the judgment of God is our refuge. Let me say that again. Christians should have no fear of the judgment of God. For us, the judgment of God is our refuge. The righteous decrees of the king are what we take comfort in. The judge of all the earth is our hope. The promise is that even if the nations rage, they have no say in the judgments of the king. He will set the record straight. He will right every wrong. Every perverse and wicked act will be judged, and not one aspect of rebellion of his righteous rule will go overlooked. For those in Christ, in covenant with him, through his blood, we rejoice that he is our king. And then we have been granted faith to kiss the Son. We know where history is going. All nations will be made a footstool for the pierced feet of Jesus Christ. And the call to the nations is come. The call of the nations is come. Bend your knees now. Do it willingly. Come out from under his judgment. The call to Helena is to repent. The call to Planned Parenthood is to wash the blood from their hands and the baptism of his grace. Come, that the wickedness in your hearts may be forgiven. Come, that you may be spared the rod of his judgment. Forgiveness is free, but unrepented wickedness will be paid for. The Jesus who is Lord over Washington, the Lord of all 50 states and their capitals, the Lord of all the partial judges and bribe takers in our land, is not Jesus the low. It's not Jesus the meek and mild. It is the Jesus who reigns from the right hand of the Father with justice and a rod of judgment. That's the Jesus we love. Come, bow your knee, kiss the Son, lest he is angry. And his anger is kindled against you, and you perish in the way. In these hard and trying times, that will most likely get harder and more trying unless God grants this nation repentance, we still have hope. We still have hope. God has promised to his Son the world. That's our hope. God has promised to his Son every nation on earth. And the promises of God are never broken. When you see the moral degradation that surrounds us, when you see the hatred of men against other men for the color of their skin, because of the hatred in their hearts, when we see cities in this nation begin to burn, it should be our unshakable conviction that no matter what happens, God will always keep his promises. That no matter what happens, God will always keep his promises. I know of no other way to end this sermon than to read to you this promise from the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And his name, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine white linen, white and pure, were following him on horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we admit to you the weakness of our faith, that when we see with our eyes the world and the history in which you've given us, Father, we doubt. And we ask that you would help us to overcome our doubt, to believe your word and the steadfastness of your promises to us and to your Son. We're thankful, Father, that by His name we have been called into Your presence, that we have passed through His judgments and Your wrath, and we stand cleansed in the favor of Your Son. We ask, Father, that we would be a light to the nation, a light to this state, and a light to this city, that we would be bold, as Your apostles prayed to You, the Sovereign Lord, that we would be bold to proclaim Your word in all of its glory and grace. We're thankful, Father, that You have still offered this nation an opportunity to repent, because Your church is still active and living. We ask, Father, that You would be a gracious God over this nation, and You would use Your church for the glory of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Christians, let us stand together and sing Psalm 2 on pages 4 and 5.